very grateful for both of you and your musical gifts and talents abilities. We have people that aren't normally a part of our music team helping us out and helping lead music. So we are very grateful for you guys. Thank you. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. That's page 1286 in your pew Bible. And so if you want to grab that, page 1286 in your pew Bible. And that way we can study and read God's word together. Hebrews 13, verses 8 through 12 is the passage that we're going to read this morning. God's word says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, some of you are old enough to remember when wood paneling was all the rage in your houses. Or maybe even the idea of having a wet bar inside of your bedroom was the thing that you needed to have. You guys, probably most everyone remembers the food pyramid. Well, you know that that's no longer appropriate. The new thing is a food plate with different portions that they have on there and some things on the side. And so that's what has replaced the food pyramid. Well, you may remember the Brontosaurus. The Brontosaurus actually is not a dinosaur. It never was a real dinosaur. It was a wrongly identified combination of two other similar dinosaurs. Pluto is a planet. Then it's not. Then it is. And I don't even know what it is now. So all sorts of things change. Remember back in the day, there used to be a good idea that someone had to put cocaine in a soft drink. That's what Coca-Cola was. Remember when you were told at your last dentist visit that you needed to floss? Well, guess what? The U.S. Department of Health just recently dropped that recommendation. Go figure. And they didn't talk to the dentist because the ADHA hasn't exactly caught up and with that trend. Well, 200 years ago, the cure to many diseases, of course, was bloodletting, which is hardly a good idea. Diet fads seem to come and go faster than Tupperware parties, nail parties, and the essential oil craze that will end up fading like everything else. What is going to help you live healthier, better, more fulfilled lives never perfectly delivers, does it? And what science says is true today is tomorrow's embarrassment, scandal, or simply forgotten with the passing of time. And that is precisely why we trust in a God and his truths that don't ever change. When all else seems to fade and shift with the passing of tide, his word remains secure forever. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." And God's word stands forever because God himself stands forever. You think about how the Bible begins. It says, "In the beginning, God." It's saying that he was there before the earth, before angels, before heaven, before everything. God started it all. He is eternal. And keeping right in line with the main theme of Hebrews, Jesus is better than anything and everything that vies for our worship, Jesus too, as fully God, is eternal creator. Just go back with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, a good couple of verses to help us remember what the main idea around Hebrews is. Jesus is superior because he's our creator. In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of power. In fact, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in case you were tempted to think that just the Father is eternal and that God the Son was the first created highest being, I'm speaking to the JWs out there, In case you're thinking along those lines, we have what we have in Hebrews 13, verse 8, our text today. Hebrews 13, verse 8, we see very clearly that Jesus is eternal. Read these words with me. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is eternal. That's our first big idea. Jesus is eternal. Here's the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is one with the Father, the very eternal God. Now, this verse comes on the heels of verse 7, which in that verse we are instructed to remember our leaders from the past. You might remember that if you were here last week. We are to remember the leaders who led us to Christ, who showed us the truth of the gospel or showed us the truth of God's word so that we were growing when we were growing in our early days of our faith. And we are to remember those people. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So think back to what it is that they have taught you. And so even as we are tempted to ignore the gospel message, which saves in favor of some passing new fad, some new teaching, or even a new charismatic leader, we must remember that the gospel message is always the same because our Savior's the same. And so that's why he goes into verse 8. Remember those leaders from the past because their message is the same message that saves today. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, one of the key words in verse 8 here is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you get the idea that Jesus is not just eternal. He's not just never ending. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can say Jesus is unchangeable. Another word for that is Jesus is immutable. And therefore, if Jesus is unchangeable, if he's eternal, if he's immutable, therefore he is fully God, because only God fits those descriptions. In fact, go with me to James chapter 1. That's the very next book to your right. James 1, verse 17. We see God the Father described with these words. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in other words, the Father of lights, the God the Father, never changes, just as Jesus is described in our passage, to never change. Then go with me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. We're going to go to Psalm 102 and Psalm 103. So there's a couple of different passages I'm going to have you look at. So you can turn there and keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll go back there. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. We see here in these verses that compared to the earth, God remains forever. We know that Jesus is the creator God, and so we know that this is also speaking of Jesus. Well, God's word says this, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change to them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In other words, the progression of God has no end. It is continual, and he does not change. He remains. And so very clearly, Jesus, as the eternal, unchanging God, would never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But does that mean then that Jesus was always in human form? Because we know that Jesus came to earth as a man, right? Does that mean that Jesus always is in human form? I'm going to say the answer to that is no. Or does it mean that Jesus is timeless, that he's outside of the bounds of time, seeing all history as one eternal present? I'm going to argue that that is no as well. Or does that mean that Jesus is incapable of interacting in a very real sense with his creation because he's so unchangeable, so other, so timeless that he cannot interact with us? Of course, the answer to that is no as well. So to say that Jesus and God even are unchangeable is not to say that they are unable to feel emotions. It's not to say that they're unable to come as a baby in Bethlehem. And it's not to say that they're unable to interact with us in time. Jesus as God is unchangeable in his character or his attributes. He is unchangeable in his essence. He's always part of the Trinitarian God. And he is unchangeable in his will, his desires, his plans and purposes never change. So Jesus is fully God and unchangeable, but Jesus still became a baby and is fully man. That's the next little point there. Jesus still became a baby and is fully man. This is really one of the most amazing things about the Lord Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, the almighty, powerful one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. You can't even begin to comprehend the vastness of the universe. We look on the nearest star is we're incapable of even sending a satellite to the nearest star. And so that's how vast the universe is. And God, specifically Jesus, upholds the universe. Well, in spite of that grandeur, in spite of that great power, you've got Jesus coming to earth as a little baby. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 say it this way. Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. He willingly set aside his divinity to become fully man so he could live a perfect life and die for sins. It doesn't mean he stopped his divinity. It's just that he set it aside for the moment so that he could live as a baby. He didn't know as a baby cooing and coddling that he was God. But as he grew, as he understood who he was, his divinity began to take over. And as we see him later in life, we know very clearly that he made claims that he was God. So he, in great humility, became a baby. And that's all because he loved us, because he is gracious. It does mean that Jesus changed in his essence. It doesn't mean that he never stopped being a part of the Trinity. He willingly set aside himself for us. Philippians 2:8 says it this way, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. See, because he willingly set aside some divine attributes doesn't mean that he lost those attributes. Those never change. Just because he grew in knowledge and wisdom and stature, as all young boys do, does not mean that Jesus added something essential to his being. So you see, Jesus became a baby and he was fully man, but he never stopped being fully God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, eternally unchanging in his essence and character. So what about his feelings? Is God able to have any emotions? After all, Jesus is sovereign, and if you think of it this way, if Jesus is sovereign, if he's in control of everything, he knows what's going to happen before it happens, is he surprised by anything? No, right? He's sovereign. And so then if you're not surprised, a lot of our emotions come out of our surprise that something happens. So you might think, well, if you're not ever surprised, then you can't have any emotions, or so the argument would go. One of the amazing things about Jesus being fully man is that he, in a very real sense, is able to empathize or feel deeply for us and with us. And so our next little point here is that Jesus still passionately empathizes. Jesus passionately empathizes with us. He feels as we feel. He has emotions on earth. We can assume he still does in heaven. So there's rejoicing, for example, when a sinner repents and follows Christ. And there's great mourning in heaven, and God included, when an apostate believer refuses the truth and walks away from it all, showing that he never was saved in the first place. Jesus' sovereignty does not negate emotions or feelings. You might remember, Jesus knew Lazarus would rise from the dead, didn't he? He even told his disciples, I delayed for the very purpose that you could see my divinity. And he knew this was going to happen, yet he still wept, according to John 11. And then, of course, we have in our great book that we've been studying, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need, because he's able to sympathize with us. Jesus is unchangeable in his character, but very much feels deeply our sorrows and our joys. But if Jesus is unchangeable, then that has to mean he is timeless, or so the argument goes. He looks at history as a constant present. He's outside of the bounds of time, or so they say. But I don't think that fits what we see in the Bible either. You see, Jesus interacts with us in time. It says that Jesus is eternal, which does not mean that he is timeless. Jesus goes on forever and ever, but he still continues successively in time. And therefore, he can sympathize very much with us. If he is so transcendent that he is outside of time, it's hard for him to have those feelings, those emotions and interactions. It's hard for him to even have an incarnated body because he would have been just this constant Jesus life one moment like that. So he interacts within time just as he did as a human. And God continues to interact with us in time. I told you to keep around Psalm 102 because I want to show you a couple of these. Psalm 102, verse 24. He says, "Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations." And so God here is described as someone whose years or continual living continues for all generations. And then 26, speaking of the heavens and earth, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years," that concept again, "have no end." Your years have no end. Then I want you to look at Psalm 103, verses 17 and 19. Psalm 103. He cares for us really here in an ongoing, real way, interacting with us within the bounds of time, even though he is everlasting and never ending. So Psalm 103, 17 says this, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and are remembered to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And so if his kingdom in a present sense is continuing to rule over all, it is continuing to rule over all within the bounds of time. God created time, so he inserted himself to interact with his creation within the bounds of time. Does not take away from his eternality. It just means that he is not timeless. All right, all that deep theological stuff. We need to continue on and understand what our verse is saying in Hebrews 13. We see Jesus then as eternal. And here's our conclusion. Jesus as God is the same in his character, in his essence, and his will. His steadfast love will indeed last forever. It remains on his children. His character of grace, love, and just wrath are unchanging. His Trinitarian essence has never changed. He always has been God, and he always will be God. He created this world we see, and his sovereignty never diminishes. And we also see that his will never changes. What he plans and purposes will never change. And so if you are a Christian, then God's purpose is for you to be his child, and nothing will change God's plan. Nothing can change an eternal God's will. And so we see Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's eternal and unchangeable. But what does that mean to us? How does knowing that Jesus is eternal and unchangeable achieve one of the chief ends of the book of Hebrews? Because remember, the a major purpose of Hebrews is not only to present Jesus as amazing and holy and more powerful and more wonderful and grand than anything this world has to offer or anything in the heavens or any spiritual being, but Jesus wrote and had us write the book of Hebrews so we can read the book of Hebrews to warn us of the dangers of sin and to keep us from drifting from the faith. And so the next couple of weeks, we're going to see five implications of Jesus' eternality. Five implications of Jesus' eternality. We're going to look at the first two today. And when we understand these implications that Jesus is eternal, it's going to help protect us from wandering after what the world has to offer. So the first implication of Jesus' eternality is found in verses 9 through 11. Jesus is eternal, so be discerning. Here's the flow of thought. Remember those who taught you the gospel truth in the past? God has sovereignly put specific people in your life, and the truths that you learned from godly men and women in the past are still true today, verse 7. And now verse 8, that is true because Jesus never changes. His message is always the same. Therefore, verse 9, beware of new strange teachings because Jesus is the same. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So if Jesus changes with time, then you will totally buy in to the modernist philosophy, the postmodernist philosophy, that there's no absolute truth. If Jesus changes, if God changes, then you're going to believe some sort of different gospel. God used to make men and women different by design, or so the argument goes, until we have now come to realize that gender has everything to do with feelings and nothing to do with biology or how God created you. So if you believe Jesus changes, that's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Here's another example. Well, God used to say that homosexuality was wrong, it was incorrect, but now there are loving, committed homosexual marriages. And so he views it now as totally acceptable lifestyle because God changes and God can change. Well, here's another example of what could happen if you think that God or Jesus changes. Well, God used to think that salvation was by Jesus alone, but now he has been won over by good Buddhists and amazing Brahmins. And so he has changed his mind and he now thinks that all roads lead to heaven. Or so the thought goes. So it is essential that you believe that Jesus is eternal so that you can be discerning about truth. Because his eternal word is going to remain and the same, and there's not going to wax and wane with the passing of time. So be discerning. And so we are warned at the beginning of verse 9, beware of false gospels. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Jesus' message is static. It's normative for God's program. What God calls sin is and always has been sin. And when you mess with what God calls sin, you really mess with why Jesus had to die. And when you mess with the lifestyle that we are to pursue to honor God and to live a repentant life, you mess with our response to the gospel, and therefore you mess with the gospel. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, and you say, that really doesn't mean what it says it means, or Jesus didn't really say those words, you mess with God's authority and final word to us, and therefore you mess with the gospel. Diversity of ethnicity is great in God's church. God says that he's going to save people and men and women of all nations and tribes and tongues, but diversity in your understanding of the gospel is deadly dangerous. If you mess with the gospel, you mess with eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Diversity of the gospel really is what leads to makes the type of people that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Those are the type of people, remember, who said, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do this? Did I not do that? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. And so a diverse understanding of the gospel, a wideness to the love of God, is nothing more than Satan's ploy to inoculate people for their need for a Savior. Further, these messages are considered to be strange according to our text, right? That's what verse 9 says. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. They're considered to be strange because they stray from what the pure simplicity of the gospel message is. Notice it also says, do not be led away by these teachings. You could translate that phrase, do not be led away, by the term, do not drift away. Do not flow as if you're being going with the tides, the currents of a river. The same word is used in Ephesians 4:14. I think it's a really helpful cross-reference for us to consider. Ephesians 4:14. Here, Paul says this. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so he's saying, you've got to grow in Christ's likeness if you want to be discerning. If you don't want to be blown around by every coming passion that comes into your life. So you have to first grow in discernment by recognizing that there are plenty of false gospels out there. But God and his word never changes. So find your moorings, find your anchor in his eternal message of hope. That is where you're going to find hope alone. Otherwise, you're going to drift along with all sorts of strange and shifting messages developed in the cunning and crafty mind of man. So beware of false gospels. Our second sub-point here is find strength in grace. Find strength in grace. So you want to better be able to discern a false gospel? Well, what better way than to know the true gospel in a deeper and more meaningful manner? Ephesians 4:13, I just read verse 14, that you can be tossed around by waves of doctrine. The solution to that is to grow in your faith and maturity in Christ-likeness. You discern better by pursuing Christ, and that's exactly what our verse says as well. Look at verse 9. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, this word grace is shorthand in the book of Hebrews for the effects of the gospel, or sometimes for the gospel itself. Hebrews 12:15, you can look across the page there. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, if you fail to obtain the gospel, it's because you've been living a life of unrepentant, ongoing sin, and it keeps you from the gospel and its effects. Hebrews 2:9, we see the same concept. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What is the grace of God? It is giving Jesus as a substitute sacrifice for sins. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus, our high priest, is risen, and so we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The opportunity that we have to go to the throne is because it's a gracious throne, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. So grace is the effects of the gospel. It's because of what Jesus has done. The Spirit himself is called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. So now when we are told to have our hearts strengthened by grace, what our author is saying is let the mission control center of your life. Let how you make decisions from when you get up to what job to take, from what conversations you're going to have, let everything be influenced by the gospel of grace. And when you understand the depth and the breadth of your free, undeserved gift of salvation, your motivation to honor God increases exponentially. And so too does your ability to discern good teaching from bad teaching. You have something to compare it with. So beware of false gospels. Find strength in the grace of the gospel. And then in the rest of these verses, refuse insufficient works. Refuse insufficient works. See, the less we know the unchanging eternal God, the more likely we are to make up ways that will get us to heaven. Always some sort of human achievement. And so a heart strengthened by the gospel will also refuse any false ways of earning God's grace. Look at the rest of verse 9 with me. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Foods, not as in your preference between mayo and Miracle Whip here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about foods as a part of the whole religious system. This includes pagan practices. For example, at Corinth, Paul instructed the Corinthians, just as idols have no power, neither do foods. So you're to eat food sacrificed to idols? Great, go ahead, do it. If you're not going to eat it, that's fine too. But the book of Hebrews was not written to pagans, but is written to Jews, specifically Jewish Christians. And these Jews had a whole list of dietary regulations that we find in the Old Testament, correct? But we also know in Acts 10, Jesus himself declares all meat to be clean, and so likewise all sacrificial regulations were clearly lifted under the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That time of Reformation is when Jesus would come, when Christ appeared, according to verse 11. He was the great high priest, and he put an end to those sacrifices, to those regulations of foods and washings. And so being devoted to eating kosher, as some Jews were and still were, some Jewish Christians were, or being devoted to eating the specific feast meals according to the Jewish calendar and offering specific sacrifices at the temple, all of that ended up being meaningless for those who are in Christ because it didn't provide strength and discernment. In fact, they were just adding to their confusion and weakened their ability to discern the wilder heresies, because what they were doing is they were not focusing on the grace that comes through Christ alone, but they were focusing on works, focusing on what they could do to somehow get closer to God. Because frankly, if you're focusing on works, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Instead of God's grace, it became a religion of human achievement. Well, let's pull the car over here for a second. Most of you, I would say, like your bacon. Is that correct? I'd say most of you in here, if I've had you over to my place or I've seen you eat, you like your bacon. Pig, most of your houses, ham, right? If it's not, and you think you're more holy because you don't eat certain meats, you're missing the boat. But I don't think anyone here fits into that situation. But the morality of food is something that we do find in our culture today, isn't it? The morality of food. Now, think about all the talk about GMOs versus non-GMOs. Now, think about the organic craze. I mean, 10, 15 years ago, there wasn't an organic aisle. Now there is in the supermarket. You got places like New York City who are adopting a nanny state position, restricting the size of soft drinks that are available. And schools cannot provide unhealthy snack options in their vending machines. All because the morality of food is a bigger and bigger deal for people. And frankly, some Christians fall into that same trap. For most of us, it comes across in diets, looking down on people who don't eat organic or who have genetically modified organisms. Food. It's so easy for us to be devoted to food to the point that you are wildly more passionate about what you eat and convincing others that what they eat is wrong than you are about the gospel. That's not a good situation to be. So you, diet fad junkie, can be easily swayed by false gospels because your energy is spent on meaningless things like food, not on Christ. Now, some of you are going, amen, preach it, brother. But others of you are on the hook on the other extreme. Some of you are so devoted to food, to eating whatever you think tastes good, devoted to eating whatever you want, whenever you want, and you become devoted to food in a whole different sort of way. You're the junk food junkies. You're just as much on the hook in this passage as are the diet fad crazies. Food is not the gospel. So let's endeavor not to be devoted to it more than we are to Jesus. That's the point of this passage. Don't be devoted to food. Well, our author is not done with expanding upon the temptations to run after food, or in the Hebrews' case, sacrifices and the regulations. And so he's going to continue in verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to our text. Verses 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Well, here, right away in verse 10, our author identifies himself with his people. Just like he did to start the letter in Hebrews 1:1, he said, God has spoken to our fathers, speaking of himself, including himself as a Jew. He's spoken to our fathers in the prophets and through many other ways. So in here he's saying, we Jews have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And he goes on to describe a specific use of the altar in Jerusalem. That specific use is the Day of Atonement ritual. You see, that was the only day when the priests were not allowed to eat the sacrifice that they made on that altar. And so that's why we know what he's referring to here. You see, it was on that Day of Atonement. It was the highest of holy days in the entire Jewish calendar. It was the one day a year that the high priest would go where? Into the Holy of Holies, right? Into the inner sanctuary, and with him, he would not enter bombastically or proudly. He would bring with him the blood of a bull, that would be to atone for his own sins, and he would bring with him the blood of a goat. And that would be to atone for the people's sins and the rest of the nation's sins. And he would sprinkle those things, two types of blood, on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary, in order that God's wrath for sins might be satiated, might be calmed down, you might say, poured out on the animal who just died instead of his people, instead of the priest. But those sacrifices had to be done year after year after year. In fact, that Day of Atonement sacrifice is a very common theme and repeatedly referenced to in Hebrews. I want to show you a couple of those. Hebrews 9, verse 7. It's one of the first places. Hebrews 9, verse 7. It says, but into that second place, the second holy place, the holiest of holies, you might say, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, like I just told you. And then verse 25, he talks about it again. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own. Jesus came into the true holy place, the holy place in heaven, with his own blood, not to do it repeatedly. Well, the high priest, they did it year after year after year, it says. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see it referenced again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year after year. You see, unlike many of the other sacrifices, the Day of Atonement was a very important sacrifice that would be done once a year, and it was when they would come to God's presence. And also, unlike the other sacrifices, this is a time in which the priest could not eat the sacrifice. The entire carcass of the bull and the entire carcass of the goat who died, they would be burned outside the camp. The ashes would be used then for other ceremonial purposes throughout the year. And so they had no right to eat of it. That's why in chapter 13, verse 10, our verse, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. But the whole point of this great letter is that all of these ceremonies simply pointed to the better permanent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 says it like this. For if the blood of goats and bulls, speaking of the Day of Atonement, and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of a heifer, that's what they did with the ashes, sanctify them for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, how much greater then is Jesus' sacrifice than the Day of Atonement sacrifice? And so then now our argument in our text is saying, why are you being so devoted to foods and different ways of earning your favor with God? And he says, and he reminds them, we've got an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Then he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So in spite of the ongoing sacrifices of these animals year after year in Jerusalem, this is written before the destruction of the temple, the Jews continued, even some Jewish Christians, were continuing to go back to these sacrifices, thinking that they were somehow an added way that they could get to Jesus, they could get to God, that the Day of Atonement was somehow going to help them. To put it in the language of our passage, some were attempting to be strengthened by regulations surrounding food and sacrifices rather than the grace of the gospel that comes through Jesus Christ. So with all of that explanation in mind, reread verses 9 through 11 with me, okay? He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So grow in your discernment and don't follow these false forms of getting closer to God. Don't follow false forms of hope. Now, growing in discernment does not happen overnight. In fact, it's hard work to have your heart strengthened in grace, isn't it? I think back to when I was a child, I actually thought the best two restaurants in the entire world were Taco Bell and McDonald's. That's true. I also thought that the Blue Box Kraft mac and cheese was probably one of the best meals if my mom made it the right way. But the reason I thought that was the best food and those were the best restaurants is because I had not yet been to a Brazilian steakhouse. I remember the day I was a high schooler. It was a high school boy's dream. I walked into the room, and it was all you could eat filet mignon, all you could eat ribeye, all you could eat seafood, all you could eat chicken, all you could eat anything. It was amazing. My eyes were open, and McDonald's was just never the same after that. But it took a while for my eyes to be open to all different types of flavors. I had roommates in college who were Chinese, and they exposed me to a whole new world of flavors. And while I'm hardly a food connoisseur, I have my powers of discernment trained to the point where I no longer dream of chicken nuggets, nacho bel grandes, and chalupas. See, for many of you, Christian discernment is sadly lacking. We're commanded in multiple places to grow in that discernment. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's a warning. There's a lot of people out there who are going to teach wrong things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 say, "But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You can only do that once you test it, once you know whether it's good or wrong or bad. And it is so easy for many Christians to walk into the Christian bookstore, to pick up an attractive-looking book, and assume the best. Or to watch CBN and be swayed by every new swanky charlatan in a slick suit. Or to sit in a pew and just assume that because someone went to seminary, they must know all the biblical answers. We've got to be a discerning people. And we must train our powers of discernment. And we do that so clearly by immersing ourselves in God's good gospel news. We seek to strengthen our hearts in God's grace each day, growing more and more in Christ's likeness. But we aren't aiming for a moving target. That's what makes verse 8 so central to what follows. Jesus, our eternal God, is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he will continue to be the same forever. We grow in our discernment the more we comprehend both the person of Jesus and his glorious work accomplished for us on the cross. And that message, his person, never change. So let's aim to surround ourselves with solid teaching and thoughtful spiritual discussions for the glory of God and the growth of our discernment. Naturally, the more we grow to know Jesus, the more we can't ignore the magnitude of his sacrifice for sins. And when you consider Jesus' eternality, you clearly perceive that his sacrifice, then, must be eternally effective. And so our second and final implication for this morning is that Jesus is eternal, so embrace his effective sacrifice. Look at verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Here you've got the tie-in to the Day of Atonement ritual. Just as the bull and the goat were burned outside the camp, so too Jesus died outside the camp. He wasn't burned, but he was crucified outside the camp. The difference is that Jesus didn't die outside the camp because the leaders thought him to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. He died because they thought him a common criminal. Specifically, he was thought to be a blasphemer, and so there was punishment to be on that cross. But just as the blood of bulls and goats were effective when burned outside the gate every year, so too was Jesus' sacrifice effective when done once and for all. You see, Jesus, being the eternal God that he is, he only had to offer himself one time because his sacrifice would have been eternally effective. It wouldn't have to have been done year after year after year like the Day of Atonement. You see, the irony is so rich in the death of Jesus, isn't it? The Jews thought they were saving the country from future Roman persecution and insurrections. They were really saving believers from their sins. When they crucified Jesus, the Jews thought they were rightly punishing a blasphemer, while God was punishing the great substitute for their blasphemy. The Jews, when they killed Jesus, thought they were rightly defaming Jesus by having him killed outside the city walls. But in reality, they were really connecting Jesus to the effective Day of Atonement sacrifice for sins. And so what is the effect of this perfect, eternally effective sacrifice? Look at verse 12 again. He suffered outside the gate in order to what? Sanctify the people through his own blood. See, the people, you, me, we are declared to be righteous. That's what sanctify means. We are holy in God's eyes. Not because we have been able to keep ourselves from different types of food, not because we pursue the sacrificial systems, but because Jesus' once and for all sacrifice covers your sins so that when God looks down on you, he doesn't look down and see all of your sin. He looks down and sees the blood of Jesus and he says, that person is holy. That person is righteous. And I declare that person to be righteous all because of what Jesus has done. He is our perfect substitute sacrifice. In fact, so central was Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for Christians that we see that in Hebrews 2, you can turn there, 14 and 15, that it's the whole point of him coming to earth as a man to begin with. The culmination of his life was death for sins. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he had to become human in order to die. God could never die. So he added humanity, his full humanity, to his full deity, so that he could die for us. And verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So with a perfect life lived and eternal blood shed, Jesus destroyed our fear of death. He died and rose again and delivers us from a lifelong fear. So what's our response? Our response is the same thing that saves us, isn't it? It's to turn to him, to worship him, to love him above ourselves, and to give our lives over to following him afresh every day. You've got to be willing to drop the act of false worship, the act of self-satisfying. You must reject the act of gaining favor with God through what you eat or what you do. You must see that you cannot gain any meaningful, lasting joy and lasting peace apart from the effective sacrifice of Jesus. And most importantly, you must turn to Christ and believe that his sacrifice is sufficient for sins. You must live your life to worship the eternal, unchanging Savior of your soul. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've shown us these glorious truths in our passage this morning, that Jesus was so clearly described as eternal. And I thank you for the implications that it has for our life. I thank you that we can now have a greater degree of discernment and knowledge, all because of what Jesus has done for us and who he is. We can know the true source of grace being him and him alone. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who continue to grow in discernment, who put ourselves in the way of truth, of good Bible teaching, of studying the word ourselves, that we might come to know you in a deeper and deeper way and be able to discern what is false that is out there. I pray, Lord, that you would also help us to be those who cherish the eternal sacrifice for sins that you shed on the cross. Thank you so much that Jesus died for us. And it's in his name that we glorify you and that we live every day. Amen.